All right. Need to sit down for this lesson. The great theologian Charlie Brown is having a conversation with Peppermint Patty, who asks him, "What's happened to the younger generation?" Charlie Brown responds, "It all started with bicycle helmets, and now, quote, everyone gets a trophy," unquote. "Kids don't know what it's like to feel pain when they do something stupid. Stupid should hurt." Well, in much the same way, God declares in 2 Peter chapter 2 that false teachers will someday feel the pain, and I'll coin this, of their stupidity, specifically with regards to knowing the truth about Jesus Christ and the offering of salvation through Christ and then rejecting it. As we continue our study in 2 Peter 2, looking at the character and destiny of these false teachers, J.H. Jowett, who was a preacher in the early 1900s, called these verses 10 through 22 of 2 Peter 2, quote, "dark and appalling." So far, we have seen the character of the false teachers as arrogant, self-willed, and greedy. And this morning, we will see their expressed goal, what they're aiming towards, and what their destiny ultimately becomes. There are basically two main aspects to this lesson this morning. First, their aim is to entice and enslave others. That's verses 17 and 19. And then secondly, their destiny is declared in verses 20 and 22. Let's read verses 17 and 19 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Notice that Peter continues his description of these false teachers as springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Peter takes two very poetic figures that are incredibly precious to the people of the Middle East, and actually in Texas nowadays, precious to us. Water. You know, springs and rain is what Peter uses. I mean, because literally without water, we won't survive. I mean, we are often told today, hydrate, 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 stay hydrated. Because you need water to survive. I mean, it doesn't take much for us today, living in this particular climate, to think what it's like to have a parched tongue, to long for water to satisfy your thirst. And in Peter's day and in his culture and in his arid area, if you looked for an oasis with trees and grass and you run down to that particular area to get a drink and find the spring as dry as a bone, it's not satisfying at all. It's majorly disappointing. And it could be life-threatening. I mean, one of the most precious commodities is water. And thirsty people living in a hot and dry land go to the spring with the promise of having their thirst quenched. But if there's no water in the spring, not only could their thirst not be quenched, their life could be in jeopardy. And what Peter says is that's true of the false teachers. They promise to fulfill your thirsty soul, to provide help for the things that you struggle with, but that's not fulfilling. They can't fulfill that promise. there's no refreshment to offer. He says they are like mists, springs without water, and secondly, mists driven by a storm. Imagine being on the coast and it having been dry for a long time, and you can kind of see the mist rolling in. Having grown up on Long Island, I've noticed that. I've seen that before. And you can say a storm's coming. Rain is coming. But it's like the mist comes and it just kind of blows over and nothing happens. Peter says the false teachers are like that. They promise water for a thirsty soul, but there's no substance in what they promise. There's no refreshment to offer. If we were to take the time to read through Jude, Peter is almost mimicking, copying, and there's all sorts of debates as to, did Peter copy Jude? Did Jude copy Peter? Did they not copy each other because their words are incredibly similar? In Jude, his short little letter in verses 12 and 13, for instance, Jude talks about clouds without rain. Peter uses springs without water. Jude uses blown along by the wind. Peter uses mist driven by a storm. Very similar. Both indicate that these teachers promise something refreshing. They promise a revelation from God. They promise truth, and in actuality, they produce nothing. It's very reminiscent of what Jeremiah recorded in reference to the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord tells Jeremiah about his people, "My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That is, in Israel's case, instead of listening to and being obedient to the word of God, they forsook the word and listened to the culture, or took their cues from the culture. So their ideas of how life should work, the philosophies, the theology, if you can use that in the big broad sense of the word, of the world, was taken as if it could satisfy the soul, as if it could bring life. These false teachers have exaggerated claims. They're full of hot air in the end. When I grew up in Long Island, I used to fish a little bit. Fishing was never my thing, but I have fished a little bit. And so one of the fish that we used to catch that were really garbage fish, we called them blowfish. They were only about that big, but if you caught them and you scratched the bottom, then they would fill up with air. It was their defense mechanism. Of course, as young kids, what we used to do is scratch them on the bottom and take a knife and then shove it in there, because it was kind of fun to watch them explode like that. But that's a totally another story. Anyway. Thank you. The purpose of these false teachers was to impress you with what they knew. They're using a lot of hot air. But the end, their end, their destiny, and we'll get to more detail of that in verses 20 to 22, but here Peter says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." Spiritual and literal darkness. Peter is basically giving a summary of what Rocky taught on 2 weeks ago in verses 4 through 10 of this same chapter. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And in essence, Peter says, I'm just reminding you what I already told you. And if you know anything about Peter, he's always reminding us of what he's already told us. He'll say it again when he gets to chapter 3. This is my second letter, and I'm just telling you what I already told you. I'm not telling you anything new. And so here at the end of verse 17, he just reiterates what he told them earlier in this chapter. They're reserved for darkness. It's interesting, by the way, that the word reserved that's used here is the same word that Peter uses in his first letter. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Actually, the sentence begins in verse 3, so we'll start there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And here's the word, reserved in heaven for you. That is, as Peter writes his first letter, he says to the believers, God has an inheritance for you who have been born again to this living hope, and it's guaranteed. It's set apart in heaven for you. It's reserved there. Here in 2 Peter, he uses the same word to talk about the guarantee of the judgment that will come for the false teachers. It's that place of darkness has been reserved. It's been set aside. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. Judgment's coming. Why? Why does Peter use such strong words about these false teachers? Verse 18. Here's the why. Because speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. The term inflated things, if you have an NIV, it's translated boastful words. If you have the NET, it's translated high sounding. Again, is another word that's taken from the book of Jude, verse 16. And those are the only two occurrences of this specific word in the New Testament. Jude, verse 16, and here, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. The idea behind these boastful, arrogant, inflated, high-sounding words is that they make great promises, and Peter will tell us that they're going to promise freedom later on, but they make promises to others and they boast about themselves. But their puffed up words are full of, again, hot air, emptiness, futility, devoid of the truth. I would say, they're really good at saying nothing well. It sounds great, but there's no substance to it. That's why most false teachers are incredibly charismatic by virtue of personality. You're won over by their charisma and their ability to be an orator and explain things that sound really good, but when you get down to the substance, they don't fulfill what they promise. Because even though they are full of hot air, Peter says, they're not harmless. Because if they were harmless, why would he even bother to speak about their judgment or their character? What disturbs Peter is not just that there are false teachers, but what the false teachers do. They seduce, he says, or entice others. Again, this same word was used in verse 14 of this chapter, the word entice, and we looked at it last week. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And when we looked at this word last week, it meant to catch by bait. You take a hook and you put bait on it because the bait looks really good, but inside is the hook that captures you. And so they entice, they appeal, says Peter, to the normal human desires. He uses the word sensuality, which is really simply desires, what we are created with as human beings. The desire for happiness, the desire for companionship, the desire for purpose, desire for meaning. Those are normal. We all have those. And these false teachers play on those, but inside is a hook. In verse 14 of this chapter, he said they entice unstable souls. Here, in verse 18, they entice those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. We would call young or immature believers. Notice that they always appeal to our feelings, not our minds. They never appeal to the majesty of God. They never appeal to the greatness of truth. They want to appeal to how you feel. And again, it's not that those sensual desires are evil, because God created us with those, but when they become the primary focus of our lives, they're destructive. They are led astray or escaping from those who live in error, from the ways of the world, which I would understand the ones that they're enticing and pulling away are people who are considering the faith. You know, they're seeking to know how to be forgiven and how to live for God, or they're young believers that have just trusted Christ coming out of the culture in which they live, or are those that have never grown in faith in Christ. Peter says these are people who are trying to get their help, if I can put it this way, from the problems that they're encountering in life. The normal problems of life, guilt associated with sin, trouble, stress in life. Let me see if I can just kind of put it in categories. Here's the kind of people that the false teachers would appeal to. Men and women who are suffering from broken marriages, who are just trying to figure out what happened. People with lots of guilt. People with lots of anxieties. People who are struggling with difficulties. Don't we all know people like that? Don't we ourselves at times find ourselves in those categories? You know, there are things in this life that can make us incredibly anxious and worried. That's why we're often told, don't focus on who Jesus is, because this anxiety is not helping you any. Because that's what the false teacher is going to appeal to that. God doesn't really want you to be anxious. God doesn't want you to be worried. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be well. He wants you to be happy. Yeah, sure, I do. That's what I want. And if that's what God wants, then I'll follow you, because you've told me this is what I want and this is what God wants. See, they're going to focus on what you want. And what is it that you want? What is it that the people, let's just boil it down to the people in America, want? We want prosperity. We want health. I mean, isn't that the primary object of the news these days? How many more vaccines can we come up with to solve all the health issues that we have? And we want you to be healthy. So you got to do all these things to stay healthy. People want to be healthy. People want to be successful. People want to have money in the bank. People want to have purpose. The false teachers will play on that, but they're never going to tell you about sin. They're never going to preach about holiness. They're never going to preach purity. They're never going to preach repentance, confession, remorse over sin, because they're going to replace the message of holiness and get rid of the message of judgment and talk only about what you want to feel. It's interesting, I came across an article this week that was written over 150 years ago by Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a very well-known evangelist in America in the early, late 1800s. And the title of the article was Mastering the Art of Preaching So as to Convert Nobody. Mastering the Art of Preaching So as to, quote, nobody. And there must have been 70 or 80 in his list of things to do. I'm not going to give you all 70 or 80, but here's a quote. Here's a few. And then these are paraphrased a little bit from what the article said. Let your supreme motive be to secure your own popularity and success. If you preach that way, you're not going to say anything to offend, and if you don't offend, you can't convert anybody. Aim at pleasing for money and sexual favors rather than correcting for holiness. Let your sermons be literary, flowery, ornate, flowing beautifully, so your hearers never remember the lack of content. Be sparing of thought, lest your sermon contain enough truth to convert someone. Avoid preaching doctrines that are offensive to the carnal mind. Deal with sin in the abstract and make no allusion to the sins of your audience. Preach salvation by grace, but ignore the condemned and lost condition of the sinner, lest he should understand what you mean by grace and sense his need of it. Make no appeal to the fears of sinners, but make the impression that they have no reason to fear. God loves them. Preach the love of God. Ignore the holiness of his love. This was written in the late 1800s. Why? Because people don't change. False teachers don't change. What they proclaim, Peter says, as he gets to verse 19, they promise freedom. Well, doesn't Peter promise freedom? Doesn't Jesus promise freedom? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul proclaims, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." Peter, earlier in this first book, said, "Act as free men." Freedom is promised by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter. And who doesn't want to be free? Free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. And so the false teachers were right to promise freedom. But biblical freedom is not a call for you to indulge your passions apart from obedience and holiness. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" For Peter, earlier in his first letter, said, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." See, because you're free, that is, you're free from the penalty of sin because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want. But that's what the false teachers are promising. Freedom. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from having to deal with responsibility. But these false teachers who are promising freedom are themselves slaves of corruption. They're enslaved to their own teaching, if you will. Tom Constable, in his notes in reference to 2 Peter chapter 2, summarized it this way. He says, by promising freedom from eschatological judgment or future judgment to their hearers, while they themselves, the teachers, were slaves of corruption, the false teachers were like a 300-pound man selling diet books. They made a lot of promises that they couldn't fulfill, and in essence, they were enslaved to their own corruption. And although moral overtones are probably intended in the word corruption, the word literally means subject to corruption and perishable. It's subject to being perishable. It's subject to being corrupted. That is, these teachers promise freedom from final judgment, but they themselves are under the power of corruption or destruction, which again is what he had said at the end of verse 17 and earlier in the chapter. That is, they, these false teachers, will die and face the very judgment from which they are proclaiming you are free from. And verses 20 through 22 are going to tell us why they are subject to corruption and destruction. Notice verses 20 through 22. For if, again, each time you see the word when it begins with for, you can often translate that because. He's given a causal reason for why he has stated the verse right before that. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Okay, now we're going to get into the weeds. I'm not a weed person. Rocky's the weed person. But I had to get into the weeds in this text. Okay, because there are a number of questions that come up as you read through this, just kind of overview in English. First, to whom does they refer? You know, for if after they have escaped the fire, is he talking about those to whom the teachers are teaching? Is he referencing Christians? Is he referencing non-believers who are close to coming to faith? Is he referencing the false teachers themselves? Who does the they refer to? I believe, by virtue of the context, it seems pretty clear to me that he's referring to the false teachers themselves. That's the main subject of Peter's warning throughout this chapter. So why would he change the subject at the end of the chapter? And if that's true, if the answer is he's referring to false teachers, then how could Peter say that these false teachers had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge, and that word is literally full knowledge, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Were these false teachers saved and now lost their salvation? And if they were not saved, how could they have escaped the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a way to express salvation? Okay, you got all the questions? Often, you'll discover as you read about this particular section that this verse, this section, is used to prove the possibility of losing your salvation. Because obviously, to have full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to mean you're saved, right? Has to. Really? However, if you say that it expresses salvation and they've lost their salvation, because now they're subject to judgment for eternity, how do you deal with all the other scriptures that talk about your security in Christ? The point of the passage, and we'll look at some of those verses in a moment, is to show that these persons referred to, these false teachers, while they had incredible amount of knowledge, never really changed. That's what he says in verse 22. The dog returns to its vomit and the sow returns to its wallow, its mire. Whatever external reformation might have occurred, whatever they look like on the outside, whatever they express to you in words, their nature remained the same. And in the end, they simply act out of their nature. They show, in fact, that they haven't really changed at all. Because the security of the believer is clearly expressed in multiple texts in Scripture. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? He said, "My sheep know my name. You know, I call them by name. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." None. No one. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to the ones in Christ. There's no judgment to the one who is in Christ. You can go back to the beginning of this particular book, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as Peter's. They've received it by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is multiplied to you, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us all his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, there's a very similar phrase there, right? Having escaped the corruption. But he's writing to these believers and say, this is what Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf. If you go back to his first letter, chapter 1, and we already read some of these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If it's undefiled and imperishable and God is protecting it, you can't lose it. Because it's not about what you do or say or understand. It's what God has accomplished, what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. I used to tell young believers who were struggling with their security, and we'd be engaged in conference, how do I know I'm really saved? I used to say to them, I said, what does God promise you when you trust in Christ? And ultimately they would get around to saying, well, eternal life. So I said, okay, just take that word for a moment. Is eternal life temporary or eternal? Because if he promised you eternal life, then that's what you have. If he simply promised you life, you could lose that. But he didn't. He promised you eternal. By definition of what Jesus promised, you're secure. Because he's given you eternal life, and then you can add all the other texts of Scripture from the ones that we read to multiplied others about the security of the believer. So if once saved, always saved is true, and it is, then what does Peter mean with regard to these false teachers when he says they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's the key question, theologically, within this text. They had evidently heard the gospel. They understood the gospel. And this is where I think the word knowledge comes in. They understood the gospel in the sense that they understood that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead to guarantee it, and by faith in him you could have forgiveness, and they said no. They had full knowledge of what Jesus Christ had accomplished, and they knew what it meant for them and for others, and they rejected it. That is, they escaped the defilements of the world in the sense that they understood the gospel, the acceptance of which liberates the sinner. In other words, the gospel is the key to the escape. Their escape was, full escape was possible if they believed the gospel. Maybe this illustration fits, maybe not. But if you have cancer, and I have a pill that cures cancer, any kind of cancer, and I give you the pill, you have now escaped cancer. Because you have the pill. But if you never take the pill, you never experience the full effects of the pill. But you have the possibility of doing that. These false teachers had thrown their, if you will, their key to deliverance away and they themselves had become entangled and overcome by the defilements of the world, so that their first state, which would have been eternal damnation without having heard the gospel, is nothing compared to their last state, which is eternal damnation having understood but rejected the gospel. Or to put it another way, greater privilege results in greater responsibility and greater punishment if one rejects the privilege. Fascinating phrase, that their last estate has become worse than their first estate. But if they're already reserved for the darkness of eternal damnation, how could their last estate be worse than their first estate if they're already condemned to hell forever? Ever think about degrees of punishment in hell? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Keep your finger here.
Hey,
yes.
Is that what blackest darkness is referring to earlier?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. Matthew chapter 11. Look at this text just for a few minutes. Notice what Jesus says, beginning in verse 20 through verse 24 of Matthew chapter 11. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. But if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We, when we think of gross immorality and sin, think of places like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus, in referencing Capernaum, where he had performed the majority of his miracles, says to them, you will experience greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? When Jesus performed his miracles in and around the area of Capernaum, unprecedented miracles, for the most part, it had no effect on the people who lived there. They simply continued to live as if he didn't exist at all. We could say they were indifferent. Didn't matter. But in the end, their indifference, if you will, is one of the most heinous forms of unbelief that exists. Because it completely disregards God to the extent that he's not even worth talking about or arguing about. He's not taken seriously enough even to criticize. So the John MacArthur, in writing on this text in Matthew, says, when people have great opportunity to hear God's word and even to see it miraculously demonstrated, their guilt for rejection is intensified immeasurably. It is better to have heard nothing of Christ than to hear the truth about him and yet reject it. And I will add, myself, worse still is to understand the gospel, the atonement of Christ, the forgiveness that he offers, but reject it and lead others astray. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, if we go on sinning willfully, there's no longer forgiveness available. These statements, Matthew 11, about degrees in punishment in hell, are not to suggest that there shall be anything less than perfect misery for every soul in hell. It's not like some people are going to be better off in hell. Okay, this is the nice part of hell, and this is the bad part of hell. That's not what he's saying. every person, every soul in hell, it'll be a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And that suffering will be forever. Hell will be a place of torment and misery for all who are there. And precisely how these degrees of punishment will be given out, we're not told. But Scripture seems to indicate plainly enough that there will be a greater capacity for suffering for some than for others. All lost will suffer for their sin. For some, the suffering will be worse. And maybe we can take a clue from some of the law of the Old Testament, which prescribed more severe punishment for some sins than others, i.e., there's a greater punishment for premeditated murder than for accidental homicide. Degrees of punishment. Even restitution for certain offenses was different depending on the offense. One writer asked the question, what then will be the basis on which these degrees of punishment will be determined? All I had was this in a side note, so I cannot tell you where I footnoted this from, but it made really good sense, so I put it in the notes for you. He gave three reasons, which I think are biblically accurate. The extent to which a person has abandoned himself to sin creates a greater degree of punishment. Two, the extent to which a person by example and influence has led others to sin. You know, the old statement that Jesus said, better not to have been born than to be a stumbling block to others. Three, the extent to which light and privilege were abused. You can wrestle with that and think about those, but I thought those were biblically accurate and helpful. One other author said, to ask if a believer can lose his salvation is really the wrong question for this text. The right question is, what does it mean to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or, what is true saving faith? In a nutshell, when God saves you, he changes your heart. He imparts new life to you so that your desires are changed. That is, you now have wells of living water springing up in you, as Jesus promised, because the Spirit is there. You now love God. You seek to please God. You want to grow to know him. You love his word. You hate your sin. You strive against it. In other words, genuine saving faith always results in a life of growing godliness and obedience to Christ. If that's not your experience, you might want to check whether you've really trusted Christ and that the Spirit indwells you. Michael Green, in his commentary on 2 Peter, says, why has Peter expanded so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter? He says, primarily because he's a pastor. He's concerned to feed his master's sheep, as Jesus had commanded him to do, and he's furious to find them being poisoned by lust masquerading as religion. So in the end, Peter compares these false teachers to unclean dogs and pigs. Practice, if you will, betrays nature. Here's the final blast of doom, if you will. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Better they never knew about the Christian faith. Better they never knew about the Scriptures. Better they never knew about Christian doctrine. Better they never heard it than to have heard it and understood it and known it and rejected it. In our day and age, dogs are pets. In Peter's day and age, dogs were not pets. They were mongrels. They were snarling, almost wolf-like creatures. They were vicious, dangerous, and despised. You did not have dogs in your house in Peter's day. Maybe you used them to herd sheep. Maybe. But often they were simply rejected, vicious animals. Pigs are the epitome of uncleanness for the Jewish audience. And whenever you washed a pig on the outside, it was still a pig. Right? You could clean it up. You could put lipstick on it. You could make it look like Babe, but it's still a pig. The pig looked better. The dog, after vomiting, may have felt better. Don't you feel better if you're really sick to the stomach and you finally vomit? You feel better. The dog returns to, well, I've seen dogs do this. Haven't you seen dogs eat their own vomit? It's just their nature to do that. The pig looked better, the dog felt better, but neither one has been changed. They each have the same nature. In other words, those who leave the way of righteousness never to return simply show that their inner nature has never been changed. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were not of us. So do you feel better now? I am so glad I finished this chapter. This is not one of the fun chapters to preach on. So, but what do we do in light of the reality that false teachers existed then and they exist now? Let me give you three thoughts to take away with you this morning. Be discerning as you listen on the radio or you pick up books that have been written by authors. Be discerning. Is the gospel clearly presented, both in terms of the need, your sin, and God's provision in Christ? It's not always easy to tell who they are. Who would have thought in Jesus' day that Judas was the devil? Judas was given the money to take care of it. You don't give the money to somebody who's going to betray you, if you know that. Judas looked the part, acted the part, but in the end, he wasn't. We have to train ourselves for discernment through the truth of Scripture, reliance upon the Spirit, and consulting the wisdom of others. If you take those three things and you put those together when it comes to listening to other folks, I think you'll be okay. You'll be discerning. Which leads me to the second principle. Therefore, be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who studied the Scriptures daily to see if what they heard was true. If you hear something, look at Scripture and say, is that true? Is that what the Scriptures teach? And third, some measure of self-examination in our own spiritual growth is always healthy. That is, are we just listening or are we doers of the Word as well? Because sometimes the Word of God will convict us of sin. How do we respond to that? Is it just a bad hair day? that's just the way I am? Or God, thank you for the conviction and help me, forgive me for that sin and help me to improve in that area of my life. If we're concerned about sin and we ask Christ to forgive us and equip us, we're on the right path. If we ignore it and refuse to confess it and have rationalize it away, we're living in unbelief. Or, if you want to put it another way, I could take 2 Peter chapter 1 and ask myself, am I adding moral excellence to my faith? Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Because if these qualities are yours and they're improving and growing, then you are neither useless nor unfruitful, or in other words, you are fruitful and useful. Little self-examination of our own self. Because it's really easy to cast the stones at everybody else, the false teachers. Look how bad these people are. Look what's going to happen to them. I can't believe they're doing that. And never really examine where we are ourselves individually. Be discerning. Be a student of the Word. Self-examination. I got 1 minute. Aren't you glad we're done with 2 Peter chapter 2? It gets a whole lot better in chapter 3, doesn't it? But even then, we have a few issues, but at least they're positive issues to deal with. So thank you all for your attention. I appreciate it. I know this is not easy material, and you may have more questions than I have answers for, but you can wrestle with it and recognize the bigger picture. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for our security in Christ, for what you have accomplished. Thank you for calling us to ourself and through the power of the Spirit, enabling us to believe the gospel. Keep us faithful. Help us not to drift. Enable us to be discerning with all the noise in the world today, both in the church community, if I can use that in the broad sense, and in the world community. Help us to hear the truth of who you are and how you want us to live, so that you're glorified and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a kind of a problem.